God makes us one in Christ. God unifies us in Christ. God makes husband and wife one. And yet, do husbands and wives ever disagree with each other? Never, right? Of course, we disagree with each other in marriage, and we disagree with each other in the church. There is a unity, an essential unity, that God creates in marriage and in the church. And though we are one, we disagree with each other. Now, there are more than 2 billion professing Christians in the world, so it's not surprising that we have disagreements. Some of these disagreements are over trivial matters, but some are over very important matters. Now, if we are genuinely saved, there are key points on which we all must agree. We must agree that we are all sinners, rebels against God, under his just condemnation. We must agree that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and on the third day was raised by God, showing that we are justified in him. We must believe that Jesus reigns and will return. We must believe that the benefits of his death and resurrection accrue to anyone who comes to faith in Jesus, sees him as Savior and Lord. But there are many other important matters on which genuine followers of Christ can and do disagree. And how do we live as the church of God amidst those disagreements? That's the topic that Paul addresses in Romans chapters 14 and first part of 15. It's part of a longer section in the book of Romans where he is focusing on love, that our love must not be hypocritical. Our love must be genuine. Now, the previous sermon in this series that I preached 2 weeks ago looked at the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 14. And there we saw that it's hard for us today to grasp the biblical principles that Paul is bringing out in this chapter for two reasons. First, because of the specific issues that Paul addresses in the chapter, whether or not Christians should eat meat, whether or not they should observe the Jewish feast days. For us today, these issues seem unimportant. And so it's hard for us to understand that Paul was talking about issues that were very serious, where some believers thought others were engaged in terrible sin. And there was a sharp disagreement within the church. The second reason that it's hard for us to grasp Paul's principles here is that there was a biblical right answer for both of those questions. Christians did have freedom, do have freedom to eat meat or to abstain from meat. Christians did have freedom, do have freedom, observe the Jewish feast days or don't observe the Jewish feast days. But because there was that freedom, but there was one right way, there was the genuine freedom to observe, not to observe, to eat or not to observe, not to eat, Paul speaks in terms of those who had reservations about this freedom, calling them weak in faith. They did not understand the freedom that we actually have in Christ. And so they needed to learn more. And those who had a deeper understanding needed to bear with these folks and help them so that they would come to understand the biblical freedoms. But the issues we face today in the church, about which we have disagreements, particularly the disagreements we face in this country, are not amenable to such characterization. It's not easy to say, okay, well, those people who are on one side of this question are weak in faith and they just need to be better taught. Indeed, to even say that is to sound condescending toward those with whom we differ. So I mentioned three such issues that we face in the church here today. One was, how do we vote in elections? The second was schooling options. Must Christians homeschool? Must Christians send their children to private school? Must Christians send their children to public school? And the third area that I mentioned is not so much an issue in this country, but is a profoundly important issue in many countries around the world. Must a new believer in Christ publicly profess and proclaim that Jesus is Lord and that he or she is following Jesus? Or is it okay for that new believer to be an underground believer, not public, not stating that before his or her family for a period of time? These are all important issues, and there are indeed stark disagreements amongst Christians about all three of them. Believers have become angry. They've separated from each other because of such disagreements. Well, the last time we took as headings three points that the apostle brings out in those first 12 verses. The first heading, first exhortation, do all to the glory of God. Paul says, be firmly convinced about how you can most glorify God and then act that way. But Paul says more than search the scriptures, decide what behavior on your part is going to be most to God's glory, be convinced and then do it. He also says, whatever action you do, whatever action you decide on, the key way that you glorify God is by loving your brother and sister in Christ. Loving your brother, Paul says, is more important than making the right decision about one of these disputable matters. And so that led to our second heading last time, love your fellow believers to the glory of God. And the final heading, God will perfect us all. Whether one is right and the other's wrong, or whether both are wrong about the point, God is able to make all of his people stand, and he will make all of his people stand. And we need to remember that when we are in dispute, in disagreement with one another. Well, today we want to look at verse 13 of chapter 14 to the end of the chapter, and then pick out some ideas that Paul talks about in the first seven verses of chapter 15, where he continues on this theme, but is also bridging to the next ideas. And next week, we'll look in more detail at verses 1 to 7 of chapter 15, particularly at those aspects that lead us into what Paul speaks of following those seven verses. Now, this is an unusual sermon for me. Usually, when I'm preaching from something the Apostle Paul writes, I try to open up his argument, unpack his argument for you as we walk through the text. I'm not going to do that this morning, in part because I think we saw the gist of his argument 2 weeks ago, but also because the difference between the disputable matters that Paul talks about here and the ones that we most often deal with in the church today, it seems to me it's more profitable to take a different approach. And so instead, what I want to do is to draw out from this passage key biblical principles and highlight some practical guidelines for us to use as we face these areas of disagreement. Okay? So the outline is this. First, the gospel and the kingdom of God. The gospel and the kingdom of God. Second, always act to advance the kingdom and to display the gospel. Always act to advance the kingdom and to display the gospel. And then thirdly, the kingdom, the gospel, and today's disputes. So first of all, the gospel and the kingdom of God. As we read during the service from the book of Colossians, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So salvation is a transfer of allegiance. We were in the domain of darkness, in the kingdom of darkness. We were slaves to sin and to Satan. We were in that realm, under that authority. And God lifted us out of that authority and placed us in his own kingdom, in the kingdom of his beloved Son, so that we become then loved by him, subject to him, used by him to advance that kingdom. And Paul then describes this kingdom in Romans 14, verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ, whoever thus slaves for Christ in his kingdom under his authority, is acceptable to God and approved by men. Paul, in verse 17, mocks those who are focusing so much on whether or not it's right to eat meat. Okay, do you hear that? Don't think that Paul is above mocking. He does that rather frequently. Okay, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating. Come on, don't you see that? Think of how great God's kingdom is. And you're trying to boil it down to whether you should eat meat or not? That's not what the kingdom of God is about. There are implications for how we eat. We're to everything, whatever we eat or drink, we're to do all things to his glory. Yes, everything is part of God's rule. But the essence of the kingdom is not making a decision about whether or not you eat or drink something. What is the essence of the kingdom of God? The essence, what's central, is the gospel. What is the essence, what is central, is the kingdom itself. It's about the reign of King Jesus over all his people. It is about how that reign is then manifested more and more in our lives, in our love for him, in our joyful obedience to him, in our conformity to the character of Jesus. The kingdom of God is then advancing like yeast in a batch of dough that is permeating more and more of that entire batch. And so that the kingdom is about God loving the world so much that he sent his Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The kingdom is about this gospel of the kingdom being preached as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The kingdom is about Jesus' future return, when he will do away with all rebellion and assign to eternal punishment all those who continue to reject him. And then he will take to himself all those who are his, and they will reign with him, seeing him face to face, loved by him for all eternity, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the kingdom. That's the gospel. That's what the kingdom of God is about. So all the disputes that we have amongst believers about how to behave, how to engage politically, they are not at the center of the gospel. They're not at the center of the kingdom. Echoing what he said back in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says the center is the Holy Spirit. Righteousness in the Holy Spirit. The righteousness, the justification we have because of the work of Jesus on the cross, which then God has credited to our account. because of Jesus' work. And then the practical righteousness that we exhibit to one another by the power of the Holy Spirit transforming us into the character of Christ, so that we are kind, just as those verses from Colossians that we read told us, that we're part of our fighter verse, that we are patient with one another, and we put love over all of these things. It binds us all together in perfect harmony. So righteousness in the Holy Spirit, peace in the Holy Spirit, peace with God because of the work of Jesus Christ, peace with one another, a positive peace, not just an absence of conflict, but a peace where we are flourishing together as we, again, are conformed by the Holy Spirit more and more into the likeness of Christ. And then joy in the Holy Spirit as we see Jesus for who he is, as we know that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He governs all things to advance his kingdom. As we see that Jesus' worth is far above everything that the world has to offer. And thus, the joy we have in Jesus far surpasses any joy we would get from exercising our freedoms in ways that might harm our brother or sister. So that we know that we have Jesus now. We will see him for all eternity. We will be embraced by him. As we sang, in the arms of my dear Jesus, oh, there are 10,000 charms. And the joy that we see in Jesus as those around us are conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. So if you are in Jesus Christ, you are in this kingdom. You are part of God's great story. You play a role in the advance of that kingdom. You are those nodules of yeast expanding, growing, multiplying through the whole batch of dough. That's your identity. That's your calling. You're here to spread that righteousness, that peace, that joy in the Holy Spirit to those around you. As you act in love, as you walk in obedience, as you delight in Jesus Christ. And as part of that kingdom, you have great privileges as a citizen of the kingdom. You have great gifts. You have tremendous freedom. And you're given all those privileges, all those gifts, all that freedom for a purpose. They're all given to you to use to advance the kingdom, to glorify God. That's why you have freedom, to advance the kingdom, to glorify God. And sometimes the way you use that freedom to glorify God is to lay down that freedom, to choose not to exercise that freedom. And in that way, you advance the kingdom and glorify God. You're not here to act in freedom that harms other believers. You're here to advance the kingdom. And so, that's our purpose. That's our calling. That we are here to advance the gospel and to advance the kingdom. Well, that then leads us to that second heading. That's what the heading says. Always act to advance the kingdom and to display the gospel. And that's Paul's overall point in today's text. Whatever you do, do in such a way that you are advancing the kingdom, that you're displaying the gospel. 2 weeks ago, we quoted 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this is how we glorify God. We advance his kingdom. We display the gospel. And a key way we do that within the church is by welcoming those who understand Scripture in a different way than we do. Now, maybe they are those who are weak in faith, as was the case and those Paul is talking about here. Maybe we're the ones who are weak in faith. But whichever is the case, we advance the kingdom, we display the gospel by welcoming those who disagree with us in some important matters, those who have different opinions about how to act, how to live in the kingdom of God. So here now, the apostles' exhortations in this section. Verse 13, do not pass judgment on one another. Never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. 15, 1 and 2, you have an obligation to bear with one another. You have an obligation to build up one another. 14, 1 and 15, 7, the beginning and the end of this passage, welcome one another as Jesus Christ has welcomed you. You have no obligation to please yourself. Instead, your obligation is to be like Jesus, who, according to 15 verse 3, did not please himself. 14 verse 15, verse 20, verse 21, walk in love with your brother, and therefore do not lead him to violate his conscience. Don't lead him into temptation. We pray that from God, don't lead us into temptation. Well, clearly, don't lead your brother or sister into temptation. For, verse 23, if your brother is not acting out of faith, if he's violating his conscience because of something that you have led him to do, he is sinning, even if that act is not inherently sinful in and of itself. The very violation of your conscience is an act of sin. So, verse 15, do not destroy the one for whom Jesus Christ died. Instead, verse 19, work hard to live at peace with one another across these differences of opinion. Work hard to build up one another in faith, and thereby display the characteristics of the kingdom of God, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, love, binding all these things together in perfect unity. Well, those are the exhortations Paul gives. How might we sum up these ideas? What principles can we lay out? How do we advance the kingdom and display the gospel? 3 points. First, most clearly, never exercise your freedom in a way that leads another to violate his or her conscience. Never exercise your freedom in a way that leads another to violate his or her conscience. If you do that, you are not acting in love. You are not living out righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You may act in a way that is not sinful in and of itself, but if you lead your brother to sin, it was sinful for you to act that way. You see that? The act itself may not be sinful, but your lack of love and care and concern for your brother or sister is sinful. So the question is, do you love God so much? Do you delight in him enough? Do you love his glory sufficiently that you are willing to deny yourself freedom so that God might be glorified? That's what it boils down to. Do we love God's glory enough that we're willing to deny ourselves a freedom that we do have if that denial will glorify him, will be an expression of love for our brother or sister? If you're not willing to do that, is Jesus really your treasure? Is Jesus really enough for you? Are you truly saved? Second, always pursue those things that lead to peace and building up one another in Christ-likeness. Always pursue those things that lead to peace and the building up of one another in Christ-likeness. This is not the path to pleasing ourselves in the way that Paul uses that phrase in this text. Jesus did not please himself that way. He was always pursuing those things that lead to peace with God, peace amongst men, and the building up of others. So we're not selfishly pleasing ourselves, but note, this is the path to true joy. This is the path to joy in the Holy Spirit, which is characteristic of the kingdom of God, right? We're not pleasing ourselves in the short term. We're not selfishly doing what we most want to do in the short term, but we are gaining true joy, true happiness, true fulfillment as part of the kingdom. That's where true joy is found. So you see the difference. We give up pleasing ourselves so that we can find our greatest joy. Always, 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 Scripture tells us, pursue your greatest joy, those deepest imaginable joys, those solid, substantial, eternal joys, and not those light, ephemeral, passing joys. So that's what Paul says here. Don't please yourself in these ways that may, you know, give you for a few minutes or a few hours or a few years some satisfaction. Wow, I got to express my freedom in this way. But pursue those ways that will advance the kingdom and thus will advance your own joy in the Holy Spirit as well as the joy of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, third principle here. Never give the impression that what makes someone a Christian is anything other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never give the impression that what makes someone a Christian is something other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not stated explicitly in this passage, but this comes out when we begin to, when we look at other passages, such as the book of Galatians, and we think about other controversial matters that the church has faced over the years. Remember Paul's own practice with regard to circumcision. In Acts 16, Paul picks up young Timothy and takes him with him. Timothy's mother was Jewish, his father was Greek. He had not been circumcised as an infant. And Paul chooses to circumcise Timothy so as not to cause offense, to make Timothy a better witness to the Jews that they will encounter in their travels. And yet, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that when there were Jews who were saying, hey, this guy Titus you're traveling with, he's not circumcised, how can we possibly look up to him and listen to him? And Paul refused to budge even for an instant from his stand that circumcision is not necessary to be a believer in Christ. You see the difference. Paul loved those he was going to witness to enough, and Timothy did too, so that he was willing to circumcise Timothy. But when there were people who were saying circumcision is absolutely necessary for a Christian, Paul said, no way, that is a distortion of the gospel. He had freedom to circumcise so that he could be all things to all men and thereby might save some, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9. But he had to be absolutely clear. What was the essence of the gospel? And that circumcision is not the essence of the gospel, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the equivalent then for us today? When we have differences of opinion about matters of Christian behavior, this can lead to a tyranny of those who think certain behaviors are wrong, a tyranny in the church. So that avoiding certain behaviors can begin to appear as the essence of Christianity. And that's happened in this country over the years, hasn't it? To an outsider, it can look as if Christianity means you don't do X, you don't do Y, you don't do Z. And if those begin to appear as the essence of the gospel, that's a huge distortion. And the weak brother, in this case, becomes a dictator. Indeed, becomes a Pharisee, trying to make everyone else conform to his or her ideas about what a Christian should avoid. So we must never make non-essential matters essential. We must never give the impression that non-essential matters are essential. We must never give the impression that the essence of the church is avoiding certain behaviors or advancing some cause other than the gospel. And that's happened a lot over the years in this country and elsewhere. We must not let the gospel be distorted by anyone's imposed rules. So, the three principles we've highlighted here: never exercise your freedom in a way that leads another to violate his conscience. Second, always pursue those things that lead to peace and the building up of one another in Christlikeness. And third, never give the impression that what makes someone a Christian is anything other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then, our final heading, the kingdom, the gospel, and today's disputes. How do we live this out today? Well, let me make a longer list of disputable matters in addition to politics and schooling and whether or not a new believer must publicly profess his or her faith. There are questions about how we should behave. So negative behaviors that some think should always be avoided. So smoking, drinking, you know, historically in this country, dancing, playing cards, gambling, more common today, but still not greatly common in the evangelical church. Pursuing any sort of entertainment on Sundays or working on Sundays. And then positive behaviors, specific ways of helping the poor or the homeless. And then spiritual disciplines. Must a Christian read the Bible every day? And then there's areas of doctrine. Speaking in tongues. Is speaking in tongues a sign of salvation? Are those who don't speak in tongues, are they truly saved? Or, this one hits close to home, how important is the doctrine of election? Do we as a church ever give the impression, do we as individuals ever give the impression that unless you hold the doctrine of election, you are not saved? And then there are questions about the way that the church should function. Do we have a plurality of elders in the church? Or just one pastor / elder? Should all of our activities be age integrated, or should we have age segregation? Always, sometimes. How important is baptism by immersion? We could go on and on. What's the role of a congregation in the government of the church? And then there are societal issues. How to respond and interact with those who identify themselves as lesbian, gay, or transgender. Or abortion. Is abortion killing an innocent human, or is it a woman dealing with part of her own body? If it is killing, do we combat it primarily by proclaiming that it is murder, or primarily by loving and caring for women who find themselves in crisis pregnancies? Christians disagree on all of those issues. Poverty alleviation. What's the role of government programs in poverty alleviation? Do government programs create dependence, or are they necessary aid to the poor? Immigration. Does welcoming strangers, which is commanded to Christian individuals, does that extend to nations? Does it extend to the state? All these issues, professing Christians disagree, sometimes sharply. And we have some disagreements on some of these issues in this room today. Others we're in complete agreement with in this room. But we have to know that we're not all going to agree on all these issues. How then do we interact with each other? How do we live together? How do we love one another when there are these disagreements? How do we advance the kingdom and display the gospel? Well, verse 19, Paul says, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That is, don't break down into camps. Don't have a group here which says this, and another group here that says that, and then they're in conflict with each other. Don't bicker over these issues. Don't look down on people who disagree with you on some of these issues. You're not adversaries. If we are in the kingdom, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not adversaries, however stark our disagreements might be on some of these issues. Some of these issues are such that it's very difficult to be in the same local assembly and function together. If you have strong differences about the role of plurality of elders on congregational, the role of the congregation in the government of the church, on baptism, it's very difficult to unite together in one local assembly, but we can still love one another across those differences, see ourselves with other local assemblies as one, and unite with them for common purposes of advancing the kingdom and spreading the gospel. Other areas, we are going to disagree within one local assembly. But to know that we are not adversaries, we are brothers and sisters. So be brothers and sisters who sometimes disagree, but who are nevertheless standing alongside one another, praying for one another, opening up the scripture to one another. You see, one way to deal with disagreements is never to talk about them. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not encouraging us just to be silent about these matters. Remember, he said, everyone be convinced in his own mind. Everyone is to be convinced in his own mind. And so that means, by all means, share with one another. How did I come to this decision? Why do I think this way about this important issue? What's the biblical basis for that? And be able to challenge one another, discuss that, have it out in the open, but love one another across those differences. And maybe one view is the result of someone being weak in faith and not understanding the scripture, and over time they'll come to understand and embrace, yeah, this view is biblical and I was wrong in the past. But whether they do or not, that person is your brother or sister. And so pursue what makes for peace, what makes for mutual upbuilding. And then together figure, how can we advance the kingdom and display the gospel even when we disagree on this matter? And so serving one another, loving one another across those differences is a very key part of how we live out the gospel and advance the kingdom. And this is key. As we live this out amidst our disagreements, remember, why does God put us together in the church? Why are we not all just lone ranger Christians out there? Just, you know, just me and Jesus, and then you're over here, me and Jesus, and over here, me and Jesus, with no horizontal relationship? He puts us in the church so that we might not neglect meeting together, but we might consider one another, how to stir up one another to love and good works, right? So that none of us is deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. None of us has an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. It's all in the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and chapter 10. Okay? That's why he puts us together. And so that our endurance in the faith, our persevering to the end, is enabled by our brothers and sisters as God works sovereignly through them to spur us on, to deepen our faith, to drive us back to the Word, to encourage us, to love us, to stand with us through hard and difficult times. And so, as we love one another across differences, we are enabling each other to persevere to the end so that neither of us makes shipwreck of our faith. That's the point. And so the way that we live across differences will influence one another so that we might endure to the end and thereby be saved. Yes. Jesus says, no one can be snatched out of my hand. I and the Father are one. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Right? And how does God bring that about? He brings that about through the church, through one another, so that we are invested in each other's lives, and so that we can have disagreements. We can discuss those disagreements. We can go to Scripture, and we can love one another across those disagreements and lead all of us to follow Christ to the end. So, friends, we are God's chosen means to enable each other to endure to the end. So, love one another. Forgive one another. Bear with one another. Know that there will be disagreements, but put your arms around each other. You are colleagues. You are brothers and sisters. You're not adversaries. You're allies. You're co-laborers. And so thereby, together, we can advance the kingdom of God and display the gospel so that God will then take those nodules of yeast and cause the whole batch of dough to be filled. And the kingdom of God will advance. People won't always see it. People won't always know it. But God will always be pushing forward with his kingdom until Jesus returns. Let's pray together.